That there's no Bible class this coming Tuesday or Thursday. I won't be here next Sunday, so don't be coming over here. We will be back on Tuesday the 25th and resume our studies at that time. We are in one of the paragraphs of our study of the Doctrine of Divine Decrees. It is paragraph number 6, the will of God and the divine decree. We have just noted the will of God in 4 different perspectives: His directive will, His determinant will, permissive will, and preventive will. And under point 8, which is where we resume, we note the will of God is classified under 3 categories. Number 1 is what He directly does. For example, Jesus Christ controls history by means of printouts from the sovereignty of God chip in the computer of divine decrees. Jesus Christ controls history. Now, one of the ways that we really appreciate His control of history is the fact that He utilizes all of those very technical areas of physics and math to hold the universe together. Gravity still works, and we need that because we have to have air, and it's only here. So He has all of these things in place, up, running, functional, and permanent. And He controls history in that fashion. There are the laws of divine establishment by which history is controlled by Jesus Christ. There, of course, is the administration of punishment and blessing to a client nation based upon the collective inventory of Bible doctrine in the souls of its citizen believers. Secondly, there is what God permits. For example, sin, which is recorded in the free will of man chip in the computer of divine decrees. Therefore, there is this will of God in which He permits our sin. And you would think, some of you may be thinking, why would God put into motion a perfect plan that has so much sin in it? The plan is perfect, goes forward, accomplishes its objective. What you're continuing to forget is that volition must be free. And when it's all said and done with, only those who use their free will to join God in His perfect objective are going to be able to continue on and play the game in eternity. The rest will be left behind, and miserably so. God has offered all the opportunities to join Him in this endeavor. He has given the only asset necessary to join in this advance. It's called free will. But the volition must be free. And as you were free to say yes to Christ and yes to doctrine, in order for that to be a truly free decision, there must be examples out there where people use that very same free will to say no to Christ and obviously no to the Word of God. There has to be this equality on both sides. God cannot permit us free will to respond to the gospel, but lock in negative volition on the part of the unbeliever, or lock in positive volition so they have to believe. That's not freedom. And therefore, it is a positive thing when you note revolution against the plan of God. This tells you your volition was free and should tell you that you have been exceedingly blessed. I remember down in Houston, a friend of mine, we used to meet at my house as often as possible. We had few friends when we first moved down there, so this was our social life. And he would come over after Bible class, and we would begin to discuss theological things, to take up what the colonel had taught that evening and what have you. And one of the discussions that we talked about more than any, because we could not resolve it, why were we so fortunate to believe in Christ as opposed to others who have not? Why us? Or anyone else, for that matter, who had done so? What is it? How did we luck out so well? And the responsibility is ours to believe in Christ, and our volition must be free, and we must make the choice, at which point the Holy Spirit saves our souls. But we can consider ourselves very fortunate that somehow, some way, through ways that we can't really understand until eternity future, we were fortunate enough to say yes to the gospel. Now, in order for us to realize how privileged we are and how free our volition is, there have to be examples of those who have said no. So we have this, the fact that God permits these things to occur. Number three, that which he overrules. For example, because of the pivot of mature believers, God will deliver a client nation in time of crisis. There are a lot of things that God's overruling today. I hope you've noted that. How much longer he will overrule the madness remains to be seen. But I want you to understand today that God overrules a lot today because of what you are doing and doing consistently. The inventory of the souls of believers in this client nation has invisible historical impact. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and on occasion when he does, he overrules a lot of things that in other times and in other circumstances would require a great deal of discipline, punishment, pain, and misery. It's yet in our national future if the pivot doesn't hold. Point nine, in the will of God, omniscience is the source of the divine decree, while the divine decree is the source of foreknowledge. Omniscience separates that which is potential, what could occur in human history but does not. Omniscience also perceives the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history and decrees them to be certainly future. Therefore, in the will of God, omniscience is the source of the divine decree. The divine decrees become the source of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is a printout from the free will of man chip. The prom chip is programmed once by your volition and then cannot be programmed, changed, or altered again. And foreknowledge, according to the scriptures, is a printout that has to do only with the believer. Only believers are foreknown to God, according to the scriptures. Therefore, 10, foreknowledge makes nothing certain. Foreknowledge merely perceives what the decree has made certain. God in his omniscience knows our thoughts, decisions, and actions. One of the printouts of foreknowledge, as you well know, is that of your so great salvation. Among all those who have lived in human history, who responded positively to the gospel? Give me a printout. All the printout does is reveal what is in the computer. God placed the data in the computer, and he therefore looks at foreknowledge and says, yes, I approve that as an accurate accounting. These are the ones that I will elect. Now note that foreknowledge is way down here. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. Nothing can be decreed unless omniscience discerns it as actual. Now you can't go back up here to omniscience and have omniscience look out into human history and see all of the people that lived, and then omniscience decide up here who is going to go to heaven and who isn't, who's going to be saved and who's not, and then decreeing, mind you, who will be the elect. And then you get foreknowledge at that point would simply be a printout of the elect. No, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. The free will of man must coexist with the sovereignty of God by divine decree, and omniscience simply perceives that which occurs and decrees it certainly future. Therefore, you can't elect until foreknowledge assures God of those who are found in the prom chip, who responded positively. So your theology gets awful flawed when you put election outside the decree, before the decree, I should say. Supralapsarianism says the first thing God did was to elect believers. And then he went about his business doing other things. Where's foreknowledge? How do you explain foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is for believers only. What does foreknowledge recognize? Those who have said yes to Christ from their free will. Now, if they've got free will and foreknowledge recognizes that, how can God decree things even before people are created? Well, we've been through that before, and you see the illogic of it all. Foreknowledge makes nothing certain. Foreknowledge merely perceives what the decree has made certain. 11. And let's illustrate. Now, this is an illustration. I want to use Bible prophecy to illustrate the idea. Remember that prophecy includes any biblical subject whose fulfillment was future at the time of its writing. Now, there are a lot of prophecies that have been fulfilled that were given in Scripture, like, for example, the incarnation of Christ. Nevertheless, when we go to the Old Testament and study these comments made by the writers there, when they wrote them, they were prophetic because they were still future at the time they were written. Now, prophecy is where someone sits down and reads a passage of Scripture, and that passage tells you of something that is going to occur in the future. And you say, wow, I know what's going to happen in the future. And then you fancy yourself really informed that you know something that's going to occur yet future, and other people don't know it. God does not have that problem. He's known what's going to occur in all of human history when it was all future and decreed it to be true. Now, when God inspires one of his writers to write something and they write it down, and what they write is a delineation of something that's going to happen yet future, they've just gotten the poop from God and they just wrote down what he said. God knows what's going to happen and they wrote it down. There are a lot of people today, I saw this in the paper, they're trying to figure out who the Antichrist is going to be. Do you know why? Do you know why? Because it's getting to be near the year 2000. I just want to cry. There is nothing about the year 2000 anywhere in Scripture. Nothing. We don't even know if this is the year 1999. We have no idea what day this is. We've made it all up. We made this up. The calendar deal is our invention. This is not God's thing. We want to try to figure out how things operate and how to get organized. And they looked at the moon and they saw, well, the moon does the same thing every 28 and a half days. I wonder if we can build a system on that. They said, well, that half day is for the birds, but we got to go with it. And so let's get a calendar together. How many days is it going to have? They said, well, it's going to have 360 days. Well, after about 50 centuries, you figure out, well, this is screwed up, so let's redo it. So that we redo it, we tack on a few days, and that doesn't work because we forgot leap year. And they say, well, let's plug in leap year. And that doesn't work because every centennial year not divisible by 400 ain't a leap year. So that messes things up. So what are you going to do? Redo. You redo. Let's have a redo. So what day is it? Nobody knows what day it is. Not the day of the week, not the day of the month, not the year. Nobody knows what day it is. So out of the blue, clear sky, we've decided next year is the year 2000. So what? And even if it is the year 2000, what's that got to do with the Antichrist? Nothing. But they go into the Scriptures and they read that there's going to be this Antichrist during the tribulation. And then they read these Scriptures that have to do with the tribulation and interpret them. The Scriptures have to do with the baptisms of fire at the second advent, and they read them as passages having to do with the rapture. And like you're just 7 years off is all. So then they interpret all of these prophecies associated with the second advent and decide that there are ways to discern who the Antichrist is going to be. And there's not. Not. One single prophecy about the Antichrist is in Scripture that would let you know who he's going to be before the rapture of the church. Not one. And I don't want anybody from this congregation going anywhere quoting me or embarrassing any of the rest of us talking about the Antichrist is going to be found out about in the year 2000 is when the rapture is going to occur. It could occur today. And I want you to know I'll be the most surprised person on planet Earth if the rapture occurs January 1 of 2000. But fortunately, I won't be on planet Earth, so I guess I won't be surprised. Bible prophecy is our illustration of this. Remember that prophecy includes any biblical subject whose fulfillment was future at the time of its writing. Point 12. The prophecies of the biblical writers do not determine future history. The prophecies of the biblical writers do not determine future history. They are merely revelations to man of future events contained in the divine decrees. Now, reporters go on assignments and they go to a place where news is breaking and they take their notes and come back and publish an account of it. I went out to the freeway the other day and I interviewed people who were involved in a tremendous multi-car traffic accident. Here's what happened. Here's who died. Here are the quotes. A writer of Scripture who is a prophet does much the same thing. In essence, God tells that person what's going to happen in the future. Let me tell you what's going to happen. This is not reporting retrospectively, but reporting out in the future. And here's what's going to happen. Here's what's in the decrees, and you write this down. And so the reporter, the prophet, writes it down. And then as others read it, they're informed as to what's going to happen in the future. But they're merely revelations of to man of future events contained in the divine decrees. Therefore, the principle, the prophecies of biblical writers do not determine human history. Thus, point 13. Bible prophecy is a divine revelation to man regarding the events of future history. Nothing can be prophesied until it is first decreed. Nothing can be prophesied until it is first decreed. Same with foreknowledge. You can't know who believed in Christ until that's first decreed. So biblical prophecy serves as an illustration to maybe help you get the drift of that idea. Point 14. Omniscience programs the computer of divine decrees, and the computer prints out various categories of information from its ROM and PROM chips. So when omniscience puts things into the decrees, they're going to be printouts on both sides, from both ROM and PROM. 15. Divine cognizance of the printout from the PROM chip is called foreknowledge. Now, Eric and Paul and some of the rest of you guys are experts at computers. But if you try to print something out of a computer that's not in the computer, you're not going to get a printout. So let's say that you walk up to a guy who runs a computer and say, I would like for you to print out for me the phone numbers of everybody that lives in Sheboygan, Michigan. And I'd like to have that printout on my desk. And the computer guy says, that data is not in the computer. I cannot print out what the computer doesn't know. Foreknowledge cannot print out what is not decreed. If it's not in the computer, it can't print it out. And it is foreknowledge that enables God to elect us. Only the believer is foreknown, and only those who are foreknown are elect. 16. The decrees are the will of God in the sense that from divine omniscience, God knows the actual thoughts, decisions, and actions of all of human history and wills them as certainly future. And so the decrees are the will of God. They're the will of God in the sense that from divine omniscience, God knows all your thoughts, decisions, and actions. He knows all of them for everybody in human history, and He wills them to be certainly future. And this is important because demon influence, the machinations of life in the Hornada and the devil's world, cannot in any way alter what has been decreed. Now, Satan is up to no good. He would like to have you become confused. He would like to alter your thought process. He would like to bring you into a status of non-spirituality, get you into carnality or reversionism. He would like you to forget Bible doctrine. And there are so many things in order that he's got out there in order to distract you. Children are being distracted today from many different venues. And all of the things I mentioned in first session, like the movies and the music and the video games and all the rest of it, are influences. They do not determine what people think and decide. However, if you do not have Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, if you are an unbeliever, you are clay in the hands of Satan and his emissaries because you are a slave to your first husband, which is Satan's inside agent. And therefore, you are vulnerable to the influences, although you determine what you do. If this was not true, God would not have established the laws of divine establishment which establish moral conduct and demand that even the heathen comply with these concepts. And when a client nation does not seek to structure an environment, meaning a culture, that properly and positively influences its youth, then that client nation is fast losing its reason to exist. Millstones are tied around the neck of those who abuse the children. And I don't mean to sound like Bill Clinton when I say that. But this is true abuse of children when you rob from them concepts of moral order under the guise of First Amendment rights. Now, we'll fight to the bloody death to preserve First Amendment rights, right down to the distribution of pornography, right down to the distribution of how to create bombs, right down to the distribution of evil modus operandi in social life, unless it has to do with cigarettes. But we will willingly and happily restrict the freedoms under the Second Amendment. There's a loss of order of thought. There is no consistency here in the decision-making processes that are being made by our national leadership. And here's another thing you can think about. Under the fact Jesus Christ controls history, under the concept of permissive will. You remember I told you about overruling will? Our founding fathers created a document that enabled us, a free people, to get rid of bad leadership. It's called impeachment. And when there is poor, bad, despicable, I'll stop there at Sunday, leadership, and we have the opportunity to remove that bad leadership and restore order to the Commonwealth, and the majority of the population says no, then the overruling will of God is to some degree withdrawn. And we've seen it occur. The things that have begun to occur since then indicate the overruling will of God has been to some measure withdrawn. And the China deal and the Kosovo deal are part of it. And it's going to get worse. And if we can survive for another year and a half, there will again be an opportunity for the people of this client nation to decide whether they want to use their freedom to restore order in the Commonwealth. And we'll see how they do. The decrees of God are the will of God in the sense that from divine omniscience, God knows the actual thoughts, decisions, and actions of all of human history and wills them certainly future. Although his decrees recognize the realities of human history, God does not desire or approve of all the things that he decrees. 17, although his decrees recognize the realities of human history, God does not desire nor does he approve of all of the things that he decrees, but human free will must remain free. Point 18, but his plan calls for human volition to be absolutely free. God has created free will that can act independently of himself, and that is the issue the Presbyterians miss. God has created a free will that can act independently of himself, and he decreed that, and he willed it to be so. Problem is that too many use their free will to rebel against the plan of God. But you know that's always been the case. It's the devil's world. There's always only one client nation. There's always only one haven of refuge for the believer. And the rest are either marginal or they're third world, never to be developed countries, because nobody, not one single solitary sorry soul in that whole area is positive at God consciousness, and God owes them nothing. Let that lady put that in her book. God owes them nothing but a missionary once they have a flare of positive volition at God consciousness. I want to know more about God. And God has a responsibility under his integrity to get them the information. And if they don't want to know it, that's their doing, their business, their free will. Live with the consequences. As you don't do preaching like this anymore. We're on the internet. Dana's afraid I'm going to get shot. Shoot me. Shoot me if you want to. I don't care. Living Christ, dying prophet. I'm telling you what's the truth. And you've been bombarded and harassed and brainwashed and badgered and browbeaten for far too long about what's true. God owes nothing to anyone who is not positive at God consciousness, and there are countries filled with people like that, and they spend their lives making poor decisions. They're into idolatry. They're into fraudulent forms of economy, and we have to shore them up. God's economy is capitalism. And if you're not into capitalism, we're going to have to feed you before it's done. And what are we doing? We're feeding people to live longer, to keep them out of hell a few more days. His plan calls for human volition to be free, and it is. God has created a free will that can act independently of himself, and it does. 19. All sins are acts of free will. All of them. Now, people are influenced to do what they do by outside exigencies. They're influenced to do what they do by the inside agent, the sinful nature and its agents provocateurs. But they determine what they do from their own free will. God never approves of sin, yet he put them into the decrees because his omniscience knew we would commit them. And volition must be free. His plan is perfect. Justice balances the books. You don't have to worry about anybody getting away with anything. The plan balances the books. There is divine discipline. There is judgment. There is retribution. There's the lake of fire for those who don't measure up. And that keeps you out of iconoclastic arrogance. I mean, you get your eye on someone and you say, oh, I admire that person. And then you begin to fawn over them and tell others about how perfect they are. And then all of a sudden they stick up their feet of clay and they sin. They sin. And then you think, oh, this is horrible. I put so much trust and faith in that individual. And they've sinned in my presence. And I will tear them down. And now I'm mad. I'm angry. I'm bitter about it because I told people what a fine guy he was. I'm bitter. You know what? He doesn't deserve this. He doesn't deserve all of the accolades I've given. He doesn't deserve the reputation I've helped build up. It's all wrong. I was deceived. And I have a right here. I'm justified in making sure other people know that I was not really wrong. I was deceived. And because of that deception, other people need to know it, yet they are deceived. So I will malign and vilify, and I will judge, and I will get on a road show. And I'll go around and tell everybody what a low life this person is. And I will destroy their reputation. All sins are acts of free will. God never approves of sin. Yet he puts them into the divine decrees because his omniscience knew we would commit them. And we do like there's no tomorrow. 20. The decrees deal with the actual events of human history with respect to the coexistence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The decrees deal with the actual events of human history with respect to the coexistence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The actual events of history include decisions made by God as well as those made by humans. And they're all decreed. 21. It is decreed in the ROM chip that God does not approve of sin. He decrees that. He doesn't approve of it. But it is also decreed in the PROM chip that men commit them. God does not approve of them, but he can perceive them as certainly future. Would you have it that God not decree anything if sin were found in future human history? For example, learned that Adam would fall. Why did he go forward at that point? Would it not have made more sense for him to have backed up and said, whoa, this is getting off to an awful bad start here. Let's have a do-over. Would you have him do this? Look what the problem would be if no one had sinned. Adam and Esau would still be in the garden. They'd still be in the garden. You say, oh, they'd surely be dead by now. No, they wouldn't. There's no reason for them to die. They had everlasting life. Everlasting life. They were perfect. You say, well, what about their salvation? They wouldn't need salvation. They were perfect. Salvation is for people who are fallen. They need salvation. And their body wouldn't have died. They had perfect bodies. Only imperfect bodies die. We don't have death until sin enters the picture and fouls things up. But those who are perfect don't die. So here we got two folks hanging around in a garden, having a hell of a good time with all of their animals. And nothing's going on. How long does this have to go on? Forever. And where do you come into the picture? You're right up here. You were a potential. A potential that could not occur in human history because it never got started. So God said, well, here's what I'd like to do. What I'd like to do is just go forward with this. That's my desire. Let's go forward with it. I'll decree the fall. But I'll also decree a means of salvation, a way of restoration, a way of regeneration. I will fix it to where these people and their progeny will be able to use the free will I've given them to rectify the situation through Christ's work on the cross. That's what I'll do. And he decreed that. And it's in the sovereignty of Godship. And he said, okay, I permit the fall. So Adam and Esau fall. And then Christ himself comes into the garden and evangelizes them. And they say yes. And he decreed that. He knew it all along. And then they have children. And their children, though, are biological life and have the resident sinful nature in their DNA, to which God must impute Adam's original sin at their physical birth. Therefore, they're born physically alive, but spiritually dead and what? In need of a Savior. Why? Because they're condemned at birth. Condemnation must precede salvation. Condemnation means that salvation is necessary. If you're not condemned, you don't need salvation. Adam and Esau before the fall were not condemned. They were perfect. They were not in need of salvation. Then after the fall, they were. They were condemned. And therefore, they were restored to eternal life. By what? Faith alone in Christ alone. How about their children? Well, we know about Cain and Abel. Abel was positive. Cain wasn't. Cain conducted the First World War, eliminated 25% of the entire global population. Now, that was Abel. But you see, he was an unbeliever, and so the line has to go on through regeneration, so Seth comes along. And so the line is reestablished. And on it goes, and everybody that's born from that point on is born in need of a Savior. And what do they have that enables them to restore order? They have free will. And the gospel is presented after they're God conscious, and they say, well, yes, or well, no. But free will is the issue. And God goes right through the human race, one person at a time, letting each one of us make that decision from our own free will. And when it's all over with, those whom he knew would respond positively are the elect. They have eternal life and will live with him for all of future history. The rest are reprobate, and they will arrive screaming, shouting, and gnashing their teeth at the gates of the lake of fire, where they will spend all eternity incarcerated with Satan and his fallen angels. Well, there you have it. That's why God let it go on. And you're the beneficiary of it. Now, if you were an unbeliever, I could understand your complaint. Oh, God, I wish I'd never lived. Oh, God, take selection back. But you see what happened? He selected you, and when he did, there was a prom chip put in the computer, and you get to start making decisions at that point. You can't go back and change them. And on your deathbed, you can look back retrospectively and say, did I ever accept Christ as Savior? I don't think I did. I know what I'll do. I will. It's too late. You just keel over dead. It's too late. And how about people that you think are lowlifes? He's like, how come that person, God doesn't rip this dude? How come? He's 69 years old and gets meaner by the day. Why does God put up? Why hadn't God taken him home? I know good people, good, strong Christian folk who've made the advance and had wonderful lives and influenced a lot of people positively. Mature believers for sure died at 33. And this low life is 69 years old, and he is headed straight to hell, bothers everybody he sees. He's a complete slug slime. Why does God let this person continue to live? And so you go into some kind of arrogant deal on that. Well, here's why. At 97, laying on a deathbed in a nursing home, he accepts Christ as Savior. That's why. Never challenge God's perfect timing or what he's up to or why. He knows what he's doing, and it's in the decrees. It is decreed in the ROM chip that God does not approve of sin. But it is also decreed in the PROM chip that men commit them. God does not approve of them, but he can perceive them as certainly future. 22, the fact that sin is in the decree demonstrates that our volition is truly free. The fact that sin is in the decree demonstrates that our volition is truly free. 23, by the same token, the fact that sin is in the decree, just as is God's disapproval of it, demonstrates that our free will and his sovereignty coexist. You see that? God has stated in the sovereignty of God chip that he does not approve of sin. So the fact that sin is in the decree, just as is God's disapproval of it, demonstrates that our free will and his sovereignty coexist. 24. This coexistence of two prevailing opposites does not mean that divine integrity is compromised. It is quite the contrary. Instead, divine integrity is the principle that enables the coexistence to continue. Divine integrity is the principle that enables this coexistence to continue. Now, do you know what? We're ready to go in to that divine integrity and the ability and the power that it has to enable this coexistence to continue. And divine integrity is very important. See, it's made up of quite a few attributes. It's made up of the righteousness of God, which establishes the absolute standards, and they are in the sovereignty of God chip. They are not alterable. And that's the standard by which everything is measured. And righteousness demands righteousness. And when righteousness sees righteousness, it requires of justice that it bless the recipient. That recipient is to be blessed, and they're blessed in love. Love is the motivation for this. And it is executed through grace. Nothing we do is non-meritorious. Now, if righteousness demands righteousness and looks and sees unrighteousness, wheel tracks of wickedness being executed, then what does righteousness do? See, integrity has to maintain the coexistence of the two entities here. So there must be a balance. God has to keep the books balanced, righteousness demands that justice do what? Punish or discipline. And he does it motivated by love. And it's executed in grace. Your discipline is executed in grace motivated by love. And justice is your point of contact. And righteousness is the standard by which you're judged, positively or negatively. So I'll repeat this point because this is where we have to pick up a week from Tuesday. The coexistence of two prevailing opposites does not mean that divine integrity is compromised. Quite the contrary. Instead, divine integrity is the principle that enables this coexistence to continue. And we will examine that in a bit of detail on Tuesday, May the 25th. In the interim, Johanna and I will be going to a coastal community. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We thank you for your grace and your matchless love. We thank you for the system that you have provided for us. We thank you for the opportunities and the privileges we have within it. Motivate us as we continue to pursue truth. And may we, as we make that advance, have opportunities to see our invisible historical impact May we be motivated by the knowledge that by executing these things, we glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we magnify your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.